in a mysterious way. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break with blessings on your head. That's often the way it is in life. The things that we look at and the things that look just horrendous to us and that we think they're no good that could come from that is often one of the most blessed things in our lives. So it is with the cross. I was thinking this week, if you were probably to poll a number of believers and say to them, I want two things from you. One, tell me what is the most despicable and horrid evil ever committed. And two, what is the most blessed thing that God has ever done? Probably both of them. The answer would be the same. It would be the cross of Jesus Christ. Indeed, you can look at the cross and see one of the most tragic and horrid displays of man's sin ever. The one who is life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The one who is God, the one who gives life and breath to all men, comes to earth, and he is crucified. Indeed, a horrid act. And yet, in the same act we have sung this morning, it is our hope and salvation. And so, maybe this week, as you read John chapter 18 and 19, maybe you thought both of those things. You saw the tragic nature of sin, and yet also it reminded you of the glory of Jesus Christ. So what is it? My question this morning, what is it that John wanted us to see? His account is different from the other gospel writers. There are things that he leaves out. So what is it that John wanted us to see? Was it the tragic and horrid nature of what happened? Well, I think there's more than that, but at very least, you cannot read these chapters without seeing that. Simply thinking through the story from start to finish, it is a tragic story where men are evil. Jesus, having taught his disciples in the upper room, many think that John 14 through 17, Jesus' entire discussion that we've just spent 2 to 3 weeks looking at here, was a discussion there in the room as they had the Last Supper and he met with them. And so when we pick up in John chapter 18, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples. That is, he had sat with them and talked with them. And now he was going out. And so Jesus, having spoken to his disciples, having ministered to them, now goes out. He knows that Jesus is going to betray him. And first thing, he goes to a garden where he often met with his disciples. And there Judas leads a band of soldiers to betray him. It is one thing, it is bad enough of a picture for an innocent man to be arrested. But to add on that, one that he had poured his life into, one that indeed he had just finished washing his feet, was now coming to betray him. Leading a group of soldiers, they came up, and they come up to arrest Jesus. Jesus asks who they're looking for. He says, they say, Jesus of Nazareth. He says, I am he, which makes them fall down. I don't know the exact nature of this. Was it simply his glory, and so they are falling down, or are they kind of amazed at the fact that he would be so forward with it? And so kind of taken back, they step back, and they all stumble like dominoes or something. I don't know exactly, but they fall. Regardless, they get back up to arrest him. And so Jesus says to them again, who are you seeking? And they say, Jesus of Nazareth. Again, he says, this is he. So as they're coming to arrest him, Peter, who seems to be as clumsy as he is courageous, you know, steps out with his sword and cuts off Malchus's ear. Have you ever seen the portrayal of the Gospel of John movie? It's actually humorous at this point, I think. In the movie, they come to arrest Jesus, and Peter kind of steps out and looks at Malchus and takes his sword and, you know, kind of almost grabs his ear. And, you know, I don't think that's the scene, you know. I mean, I don't think Peter's trying to saw off his ear. I think Peter's trying to kill him. This is not like, I'm going to get your right ear, you know. This is, I'm going to kill you. And yet, instead, in God's providence and grace, instead of striking Malchus on his head, clips his ear, cuts off his ear. We know from other texts that Jesus actually puts his ear back on. He heals Malchus's ear. But either way here, Peter is rebuked by Jesus. Jesus tells him in verse 11, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? And so in this first, just horrid scene to watch in this tragic story, he is betrayed, and now he is being led off to be arrested. As the story goes on, there are simultaneous scenes. If John were making a movie, this next scene would be one in which you have kind of flashback between two scenes. One would be Jesus' trial, and the other would be Peter's denial. Jesus' trial, first of all, it's illegal in almost every facet you could imagine. The trial takes place at night, which would have been illegal in the first place. And he's not even first and foremost brought to the high priest. Apparently, Annas, whom we read in the story, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, was kind of the patriarch of high priest. I mean, he had been the high priest, and then he appointed the next high priest, Caiaphas. And so, you know, though kind of like a retired pastor who stays around, and instead of anyone coming to the pastor, they always go to the, you know, the retired pastor who's there, kind of the patriarchal pastor, if you will. That was kind of Annas' role here, so it seems. So they come to Annas, and Jesus is not, the format would have been, first of all, as I said, not in the night, but then what would have been sought first and foremost is, are there witnesses who can speak on behalf of the defense? Are there witnesses who can speak on behalf of Jesus? But they don't even ask that. They just start accusing Jesus and asking Jesus. Annas asked Jesus about his disciples, about his teaching. So Jesus rightly points out, this is not the right order. He simply asks, where are the witnesses? I spoke openly every day in the synagogues and the temples. I mean, you guys obviously don't have witnesses on my behalf. And it can't be because you can't find any because I spoke openly. Where are they? Which again, gets him a hit from one of the officers. From one of the soldiers, as Jesus says that, he hits him, seemingly with the palm of his hand there, he hits Jesus on the face, and then Jesus again says, in essence, what's this trial about? What are we doing here? You know, I mean, if I said something wrong, then I would understand, but I'm just speaking rightly. And so eventually, Jesus is taking on to Caiaphas, the reigning high priest, and the one who would then interrogate him more. Meanwhile, as that's going on inside, Peter is outside. John appears, John's father Zebedee, if you read the gospel accounts where John is called to follow Jesus, we read that John, the son of Zebedee had hired servants on the boat with him. So John apparently came from somewhat of a wealthy family. Either way, he has connections with the high priest. He's influential. And so John gets to go into the courtyard. Peter's locked out. Eventually, John comes and kind of throws his weight around Peter. Peter's able to come in. He comes in, and then you have this scene where Jesus is being inside, and this illegal trial is going on. And Peter is outside warming his hand by a fire. It's cold night. And he is asked three times, are you not one of Jesus' followers? And every time, he denies him. And so the story that we read opening here is tragic to the core. Inside, an innocent man is having an unjust trial go on in which he's going to be condemned, in their eyes, to death. Outside, Jesus, the one you would figure his most courageous disciple, has denied him, wants nothing to do with him. And then eventually, he's sent on to Pilate. Now, in the logic of the Jews, I am sure that their thought is, we're going to take him to Pilate, and this should be quick and speedy. The reason they had to take him to Pilate in the first place is because they didn't have the right to kill anybody. They didn't have the law to exert capital punishment. Rome had to do that. Pilate had to do that. So they take him to Pilate, and they're probably thinking this is going to be quick and speedy, because after all, even when Judas comes to betray him, he has soldiers with him. So apparently, Judas had already gone to somebody and had secured a number of Roman soldiers, so they're there in the first place. So they're probably thinking, we're going to march in, Pilate, we did what we had talked about before, and Pilate's going to go, all right, put him to death, that's it. But that's not how the story happens. Look at chapter 18, verse 28. And we begin this conversation between Pilate. Chapter 18, verse 28, they led Jesus from the house of Caiaphas to the governor's headquarters. It was early morning. They themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but eat the Passover. Pilate went out to meet with them and said, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. That's probably their way of saying, Pilate, if there was not a good reason to kill him, we wouldn't have wasted our time. We're bringing him because he deserves death. So Pilate's response in verse 31, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. And so they're clear. Seeking is to put Jesus to death by whatever means possible. And so at this point, Pilate then goes back in. If they're going to want to put him to death, and Pilate wants to inquire a little more. So he walks in and he says to Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus wants to know, okay, you know, just pause for a second. Is Pilate asking this because Pilate wants to know? Or is Pilate asking this because all the other Jews have told him? And that's an important question which Jesus asked him, because if Pilate is simply wanting to know, then Jesus is going to have to do quite a bit of explaining. Yeah, I'm a king, but let me set it in the context that you need to understand. If he's simply asking based on what the Jews are saying, there might be even more explaining. So Jesus just wants to know, what am I dealing with? Pilate's response is, am I a Jew? Meaning, do you dare think I let them have any authority over me? No, I'm asking on my own. So Jesus answers him here in verse 36 of chapter 18. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, but that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. To which Jesus answers in the latter part of verse 37. You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Pilate said to him, what is truth? So, in essence, Jesus says to him, yes, I am a king, but my kingdom is not of this world. If you think I'm a king in the sense that I'm coming to raise my power right now against Rome and overthrow Roman authorities, my kingdom is not of this world. I'm not coming like that. So Pilate just kind of gets that true. He mocks truth. I mean, he denies truth altogether. But in this sense, he kind of gets the picture. Yes, Jesus is a king, but he's no threat to Rome. So Pilate, this is now a wise step in Pilate's mind, I think. Pilate steps out in front of the Jews and offers them that they could release Jesus or Barabbas. Now note, to this point in the story, the reason the Jews are wanting Jesus crucified, they're claiming, is because Jesus is a threat to Rome. Pilate has just talked to Jesus, and he's made clear, my kingdom's not of this world. I'm not threatening Rome right now. And so Pilate then thinking, well, if they're really after the defense of Rome, if they're trying to uphold Rome, then I got another prisoner, Barabbas. And the reason Barabbas was in prison is because he was a thief, and he had led a rebellion. He had led a murderous rebellion against Rome. And so if they really are trying to uphold Rome, then you have Jesus, who has voiced he's no threat to Rome, his kingdom's not of this world, and Barabbas, who has proven that he is. And so he brings them out. Which of these men, you have a custom that I would release one of them. Which of them do you want me to release to you? And they cry out, not for Jesus, but Barabbas. And so here, Pilate, kind of taking aback, thinks that if he flogs Jesus and then brings him out, maybe then that will somehow suffice him. And so Jesus is flogged, he is beaten, they take a crown of thorns. I read that these thorns could possibly be, I mean, these serious. I mean, they could be up to, you know, multiple inches long, and they are pressed down on his head, mocking him as he claims to be a king. A purple robe, again, symbolizing royalty, is put on him. And so Pilate leads him out. And now think of this scene. The one that they are claiming, he is such a threat to Rome, Pilate brings him out and says, behold the man. That is, look at him. If you think he's such a threat to Rome, look at him right now. He's beaten, he's weary, he's bleeding, there's a purple robe on him, there's a crown of thorns, blood running down his head. Obviously, he's no threat to Rome. And yet, it is here that they cry out in chapter 19, verse 7. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God. So here you can tell the Jews' thought is, really, they're not trying to uphold Rome. They're just doing whatever they can do to kill Jesus. So they switch back now. Well, it's not really about Rome. It's now about our law. I mean, he's claiming to be God's son, which for some reason, I don't know why, puts fear into Pilate. Maybe Pilate's thinking, if he really is God's son, I'm in big trouble. So he goes back in. He says to Jesus, do you not realize? He speaks to him. Jesus doesn't answer him. He says, do you not realize I have the authority to release you? Jesus answers him, chapter 19, verse 11, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. So Pilate at this point stepped back. He seeks to release Jesus from this point on. And so he comes out again seeking to release Jesus. And here the Jews trap him. And they say to him, if you seek to release him, then you are no friend of Caesar. For anyone who even claims to be a king, and that day, if you claim to be a king, by definition, you are a threat to Rome. And at that point, the Caesar at this time was simply a paranoid leader. He was paranoid of all those around him. So if there's any chance that one might betray him, he's dead. And so Pilate is sitting there, and the Jews say to him, you know, this man claims to be a king. You're no friend of Caesar if you let him go. And then they say, in verse 15 of chapter 19, the very end, the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." How evil is that? These men who are supposed to be holding up the fact that Yahweh is our king proclaim, "We have no king but Caesar." So now Pilate's stuck in this dilemma. Does he value what is right and what is just and carrying out being a righteous judge and leader more than he does risking his own life? Or does he value his life so much that he would be willing to see an innocent man crucified to only retain his life? The answer soon becomes clear as Pilate steps out and delivers Jesus over to be crucified. In the hours that remain, Jesus takes his cross, carries it up to the hill. He is eventually nailed to the cross. The cross was designed so that a man might hang there and suffocate. In fact, there was some kind of a seat that was on the cross so that the man might be encouraged to lift himself up to draw air. In essence, the seat was there. You would think it's there. You know, why is it that they would put some sort of comfort there? I mean, the seat helped him pushed up. So why would you want to help a man push up? Well, the reason is so that the man would continue to fight for his life, and the suffering would be even worse. And so Jesus hangs there throughout the day. He gets thirsty during those final hours. He talks about his thirst. He is suffocating. Eventually, when he knows it's going to be finished, he makes sure that his mother is taken care of, and then he cries out, "It is finished." That is all that the Father has purposed. It's finished. It's done. And then he breathes his last. Men are dividing his clothes. And then they come by because one of the things that the Jews wanted to do was these bodies needed to be taken down off the cross before Sabbath began. Sabbath would begin that evening at sunset. And so they come by and they break the legs of the two criminals on his side so that they might not be able to push themselves up anymore and they might suffocate. But when they come to Jesus, he's already dead. So instead of breaking his legs, they take a spear and they shove it through his side. Now, I did some reading on this week. And in short, though I could kind of maybe fumble my way through how all of this works, in short, I can simply tell you, medical experts say that when something like this happens, the man is dead. You know, they could tell you that after death, this happens and this fills up with fluid and water and blood. But in short, it seems that John's writing this just so that we would know for sure he is dead. So Jesus, the spear is jabbed through his side, blood and water pour out. Jesus is then buried, and that's how this story ends. I mean, what a tragic story. Betrayal, false trial, denial by his own disciples. They scattered from him, and then Pilate, kind of caught in between with the Jews, ultimately decides to be a coward, and Jesus is crucified. And so the question then in light of that story is that just it? Is this just a tragic story? Is that what John wanted us to see? And I think the answer is no. So quickly then, I simply want to give you three things this morning that I think John wants us to see from that story. And the first one is that the death of Jesus Christ was God's ordained plan. It was God's ordained plan. This was not some kind of short circuit in the divine mission. I think John clearly wants us to see this was ordained by God. First of all, the betrayal of Judas and the denial of Peter had already been spoken of by Jesus. He knew they were going to happen. But then listen to how many times John makes the point, this was to fulfill Scripture. First of all, when Jesus says, "Leave the disciples alone," when he's being arrested, John writes in chapter 18, verse 9, "This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I lost not one." And then, as the Jews turn Jesus over to Rome to be killed, Rome would crucify men in order to exert capital punishment. And so when that happens, John writes in John 18, verse 32, "This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken to show what kind of death he was going to die." So along the way, John keeps saying, look, this was to fulfill Scripture. This was to fulfill Scripture. And then as he's hanging on the cross and they're casting lots for his clothing, listen to what John writes in verse 24 of chapter 19. "So they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." And John writes, This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Again, in chapter 19, verse 36, when Jesus, his legs are not broken and his side is pierced, verse 36 of John 19 reads, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." And again, another scripture says, "They will look on him whom they have pierced." This is not simply some tragic accident. This was all to fulfill scripture. The crucifixion was God's ordained plan. So then you might ask, so then was Jesus kind of like Cyrus? I mean, when you read Isaiah 10, God says of Cyrus, "Cyrus is doing exactly what I want him to do." He even tells Cyrus he's like a tool in his hand. Like God is swinging the axe and Cyrus is the axe. I mean, is that kind of the story here? Is Jesus fulfilling scripture? Is he doing all of this right, but he's really not wanting any of it to happen? Is he going, "Man, I don't want this. I'm not choosing this, but, you know, it's just something is happening and, you know, I'm being led away and I can't stop it in any way." No, I think John wants us to see not only that this was to fulfill God's ordained plan, but also that Jesus chose to lay down his life. This was not a picture of everything going wrong, the trial being wrong, Jesus being denied, Pilate being caught in a desperate situation, and Jesus somehow being, you know, in this whirlwind, not being able to stop anything. No, Jesus' life was not taken from him. He chose to lay it down. First of all, as you begin this chapter, Jesus knows Judas is going to betray him. He had already said it. This morning, I was walking in, and I don't know why, I'm weird, and I was walking into my living room, and for some reason I had the thought, what if there was a man right around the corner that was waiting here to kill me? You know, I mean, I don't know why. It doesn't help you sleep well at night when your mind works that way. But I was walking in this morning, and I for some reason I was just thinking this, and I thought, well, if he was, and I knew he was there, then I would probably turn around, and I just developed this elaborate scheme, just as I'm walking on the way to my car, you know? Here's what I would do, and I would be a hero, and, you know, my family would be rescued, and we'd come into our house, and all our goods would be taken, and that would be okay. But my mind, I mean, though that thought is really weird, my thought thereafter is very rational, isn't it? If I know a man's there to kill me, I'm not going to go, you know, and let him kill me, and then go get my family. Jesus knows Judas is going to betray him. In fact, in John 18:4, John writes, Jesus knowing all that would happen to him. Jesus knew everything that would happen. So what would you do if you're about to lead out your disciples, knowing one's left, he's going to betray me, I'm going to be crucified? What would you do? I would develop some elaborate scheme to avoid him. But what does he do? He goes out across the Kidron Valley to a garden where Judas would know where he was. Look at John 18, verse 2. "Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." Jesus was not hiding. He was going exactly where Judas could find him. And then when Peter tries to fight on Jesus' behalf, Jesus answers in verse 11 of chapter 18, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Even a cursory reading of the Old Testament will show you that the cup is imagery of God's wrath. Even in the New Covenant, in Revelation, Babylon is that which will drink the cup of the wine of God's wrath. Read through the prophets. "They will drink of my cup, the cup of my fury," God says. So when Jesus says to Peter, "Shall I not drink of the cup that the Father has given me?" Jesus is well aware of the fact, I am about to drink down God's wrath. He is about to take God's wrath for us. So when he prays in the garden, "Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass from me," Jesus hasn't developed on his own some, you know, elaborate analogy. You know, from now on I'll call it the cup and I'll mean this. No. The scripture says the cup is God's wrath. Just saying, Father, if there be any other way, if there is any other way that your people cannot receive your wrath except that I drink it down, then please let that other way occur. Nevertheless, your will be done. And so what Jesus was saying in John chapter 18, verse 11, is I know that it's God's ordained plan. No man will be saved unless I take God, the Father's wrath, for him. And yet the Son is not a victim. He chooses to do it. Saying to Peter, shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given to me? And then at the end, in John chapter 19, verses 28 through 29, Jesus clearly knows he is about to die. And in verse 30, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. He bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Jesus clearly laid down his life. He was not a mere victim. He is one who chose to die. Did he choose to die because he did not realize he was a king? I mean, did Jesus miss who he really was? No, he knew he was a king. That's why he said to Pilate, I am indeed a king. When he says, so you are a king, he answers in 18:37, you say that I'm a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Jesus is saying, I have come because I clearly am a king. But the road to Jesus' kingdom, the road to the kingdom being delivered at his hands, the road to his exaltation was not simply coming in and stepping and saying, I am a king. The road to Jesus being exalted as king was through the cross. It was his choice. And we see that it is gloriously fulfilled, for it is after his death, burial, and resurrection that Jesus clearly announces his kingship. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So the Messiah's death, Christ's death, was God's ordained plan, and Jesus intentionally chose to lay down his life. And yet, is it still a tragic story? Yes, it was God's ordained plan. Yes, Jesus came down and laid down his life, but was anything really accomplished? Yes. Final thing that I want us to see this morning is that Jesus' death was the defeat of death and sin and condemnation. Jesus' death was the defeat of death, sin, and condemnation. When you read John chapter 18 through 19, it is a text, I think, that horrifies us as to the evil of men. It is a text that makes us go, good grief, how evil am I that it would take this to redeem me? It is a text that we look at and we say, what an atrocity. And yet, at the same time, it is not simply a picture of Jesus dying and succumbing to death. The cross, I will say, and I want us to know this morning, the cross is an act of war by the Messiah. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, from the very first time sin was introduced into the world, when Adam sinned, and the whole earth was cursed, the land was cursed, childbearing would now be painful. I mean, there were curses all over the place. The entire world was subjected to futility. And yet in Genesis 3, as early as that, God had promised hope. The serpent who now was reigning over the world, the Lord said, the offspring of the woman will be at enmity with the offspring of the serpent. He will bruise his heel. That is, the serpent will bruise the woman's offspring's heel, but he will crush his head. The cross, though, yes, we watch Jesus dying, the cross was a fatal blow to the enemy. The cross was the fatal blow to the serpent. The cross is the fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3:15. Jesus' heel was indeed bruised, but the serpent's head is crushed. What we see here is the death of Christ, and yet we also see the death of death itself. Because Jesus dies, we who believe in him will not eternally perish, but we will have eternal life. Charles Wesley wrote a hymn titled, "Tis Finished, the Messiah Dies." And there's one refrain in that that I think just captures the victorious reign of Jesus through the cross. He writes, "The reign of sin and death is over, and all may live from sin set free. Satan has lost his mortal power, 'tis swallowed up in victory." And so as you read through these chapters, yes, you can see this is great tragedy, this is great evil. But I think what John wants us to see is that it was God's plan. Christ laid down his life by his own authority, and he laid down his life because he was the victorious king crushing Satan, sin, death, and condemnation, so that his people might live through him and with him eternally. So what do we do then in light of this truth? I simply want to encourage you in our close, three things. One, this morning, know the forgiveness that is ours through the cross. No forgiveness. John writes in John 19:35, in essence, what's the thing? Of the whole gospel we know was written for this purpose. And here he mentions it again, John 19:35. "He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth." John's saying, I know all this happened. I bore witness to it. I saw it happen. Well, why am I writing it down then? "That you also may believe." Yes, the serpent was crushed. Yes, death was defeated. Yes, sin was overcome. Yes, we might have life in Christ, but if you do not believe in Jesus, if you do not throw yourself upon the mercy of God and place your faith in Jesus Christ, you will not inherit eternal life. He who accepts the Son lives and reigns with him in all of eternity. He who rejects the Son will bear God's wrath himself. The gospel is simply, the bad news is that we are sinful and God's wrath is toward us. The good news is that God has sent his Son to bear his wrath for us. So that all those who are in Christ, if you simply want to, can I get a diagram with my hands here? If God's wrath is being poured down and Jesus is bearing God's wrath, all who are in Christ are shielded from God's wrath. But if you choose not to be united with Christ, if you reject him, if you refuse to believe in him, then you stand outside of Christ and you will bear God's wrath. Jesus says, "Who believes in me will have eternal life. He who does not believe in me shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him." Either you're in Christ or you will bear God's wrath for all of eternity. And so I plead with you, first of all, this morning, to know the forgiveness that the cross offers. Place your faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you've done that and you're a believer this morning. And what you need to do this morning is confess your sin, repent of your sin, and realize forgiveness. Because Christ has died for us, he who confesses his sins will be forgiven. God is faithful and just to forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. A second thing I would encourage you to do in light of this story is to entrust yourself to the Lord. That is, today, maybe you're just the kind of heart, maybe you're untrusting by nature. And so it's really hard for you to place your life in another's hands. And yet this is the call of the gospel. Entrust yourself to Jesus Christ. Say, "I trust you and I live to obey you." And maybe right now you're standing and obedience is difficult and you're scared to obey. And it's hard. Maybe you know the Lord is pressing upon you. You need to do this and it terrifies you. And it is indeed hard. The Christian life was never going to be easy. We never have that promise. In this world you will have tribulation. We've in fact had the opposite said. So obedience is difficult. And so if this morning you're standing there going, obedience is difficult and I'm fearful of it, I plead with you this morning, entrust yourself to a faithful Creator and obey, whatever the cost. For his obedience to God is always safer than disobeying God. Disobedience to the Scripture is always more risky than obeying the Scripture. And so entrust yourself not to your own wisdom, to your own knowledge, but entrust yourself to the Lord. And then finally, I would encourage all of us, especially as we come to the table, spend time meditating on what God has done for our redemption and on what it has accomplished. You know, I want to say something that I know we all know this morning, but I think sometimes we forget it. The gospel is not some story made up. These events are not some story that was made up. It really happened. There really is eternal life. There really is forgiveness of sin. Someday, though I don't know when, Jesus will return, and he will call his people to himself. There will be a judgment of the wicked and the righteous. The righteous to eternal life, and the wicked to eternal damnation in hell. That is real. This morning we are really waiting for eternity. Should you die before the Lord returns, and you have believed in Christ, and you are in Christ, then you will know eternal life. It is real. This is not something to made up. It's not something that we've come up with to help us sleep better at night. It's true. And it's true because of what Jesus did right here. So I plead with you, spend time meditating on that truth. We'll close our service with a time of silence, and then we'll distribute the elements, the bread and the juice. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "As often as you eat of this meal, that is the bread and the juice, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This morning, as you take of this bread and as you take of this juice, we are proclaiming Christ has died, and that is our hope. We are proclaiming that we will obey him. We are proclaiming that we have been united with him in faith. If you have not been, we ask you not to take of this, but we plead with you to believe even this day. If you would like to talk to me or another about placing your faith in Jesus Christ, I would love to talk with you. But for those who can rightly confess, I have placed my faith in Jesus Christ, and he is my hope, we'll take a time of silence. Simply, maybe you want to reflect on your life. Maybe you do need to confess sin. Maybe you just want to meditate on the cross. During that time, the ushers will come forward, the musicians will get in place, and then we'll distribute the elements. We'll then take of the bread together, and then of the cup together, proclaiming the Lord's death as, yes, a tragic reality showing our sin, and yet Christ's victorious triumph over sin. So let's just take a moment of silence then at this time as we prepare to come to the table.